altered the human DNA. It just became part of the human spirit as a result. Before that event, all that Adam and Eve knew was God's goodness. After that event, they knew disobedience. They tasted it firsthand. They experienced some result of it immediately. Their eyes were opened in the sense that they became aware that their bodies had become clothed with the shame of their disobedience. Conflict, murder, and total godlessness followed, and the rest of the Bible is about God wooing and winning and warring to get us back. By the way, if anyone here today is still living in a life of shame, I would like to talk to you afterwards. You can step out of that even today. God wants you to be reconciled. And I'd love to help you through that heart process. And so, the battle continues. Today, the family of God will always have opponents. It's just part of being in the family of God on this side of eternity. We are at war. For a short time yet, the world is in a time of decision where men and women can choose to reject their shame and accept God's solution. And for a short time yet, this antagonist is being allowed to make that decision, one which requires courage. He butts us all the way. Today we find in the last chapter of the Old Testament in the Story Bible, which in the regular Bible would include the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and then Malachi, all three of those, we find the focus is on building a wall of protection around Jerusalem. Maybe some of us wonder why that's such a big deal. Who cares about a wall? Why would God care about a wall? Well, the wall was not only a physical protection to those who lived in Jerusalem, but it also seemed to provide a sense of legitimacy to what Israel stood for. You know, if the wall was big, an impregnable wall, then it would appear that Israel's purpose was supported by God's sovereign favor. It would look like it was going well. The wall would also protect the temple within its boundaries from attacks of people who would want to disregard its holiness or its purpose for existence. So the wall meant that the temple of God was worth protecting and preserving. If the wall was broken down, it meant that the earthly manifestation of God's glorious kingdom being lived out through humans had been denigrated. That's what the wall meant. That's what it stood for. We get a sense of this in the Story Bible on page 295 at the top of the page. This would be from Nehemiah chapter 1 if you have a regular Bible. This is what he says. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. That's Nehemiah. That's his response. I think we see here that the wall was important as a display of God's established presence on earth. His temple was there, and it just wasn't right for the temple of God to be open to such attack. Anybody could come in and maraud anytime they wanted. It would be symbolically like the Church of God in our day losing its respect as a moral authority. That would be a symbolic reference point. One of the psalmists said this, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? If people no longer look to the Word of God or to the church as a moral authority, what's left for us?" Jesus said it this way, "You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its tastiness, it's good for nothing anymore. Men will just throw it out and people trample on it." If the Word of God and the church are open to public ridicule, then the world's population is in a sorry state of affairs, and it's time for weeping, fasting, and prayer. Just like Nehemiah responded. Well, this is the world we live in. That's what it's like. The Bible has largely been undermined as a moral authority. Believers and believing have become the visible enemies of those who feel they can do better without God or with another God. Jesus said that a time was coming even when those who were killed would think that they were offering God's service. That's how twisted things can get. That's how bad it can get. Today we want to look at the nature of the attacks that come from the enemy camp. I'm calling this Tactics 101. That's the name of this. There's a strategy employed by the one who wants only to steal, kill, and destroy. And it's employed over and over and over again. It's dependable. You can count on it. These tactics will be repeated. But God also has tactics, and his are stronger. And if we use them, the Bible guarantees in Romans 5 that we will reign. We will reign in life. We will be victorious, successful. Not in a way maybe that you can see by outward, you know, our money or whatever, but inside, in our inner man, we will be able to reign in life. First, I want to just give you a little background in this story from Nehemiah. We see Nehemiah way back over there. This is about 100 years after the first return. Zerubbabel and the guys coming back. This is about 100 years after that. We see Nehemiah. He was serving before the king, and he came and he gained permission and protection and provision to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall. When he gets to Jerusalem, he secretly, at night, he goes out and he inspects the wall to formulate a plan to rebuild it. The plan's pretty simple. It's everybody help. That's the plan. On page 296, we see that the people respond by saying, okay, let's start building. Let's go ahead. Nehemiah, this isn't in your story Bible, it's from Nehemiah chapter 3, but he makes there an extensive list of the work that was done on the wall. He says, this guy worked here, and they did this part of the wall. This family did this, and they worked over here. In that recitation of people, there are no engineers mentioned. There's never an architect named as being on this workforce. There are no carpenters mentioned. The only occupations that are mentioned are perfumers, and goldsmiths, and some temple servants, and some merchants. Those are the occupations that are mentioned. I just think, when I read that, what is God trying to say? Why would he list those occupations and not list anybody from a professional occupation? I think this is what he's saying. I don't need occupational professionals. I need relational professionals, those who profess to know me by getting involved with me in the work. It's all I need. I can take it from there. We were praying here earlier today, and I was just reminded that Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And the very next thing he said is, take my yoke upon you. Rest and yoke don't often go together, but the yoke that's being described here is a double yoke. And the idea is that Jesus is in the other half of the yoke, and he's the one who really is pulling. We get to strain in our strength and just contribute. We're fully in it, but he's pulling. And that's what is going on here in being involved with his work. With that background, I want to look at the enemy's tactics. I'd like to go back a couple of chapters. I mentioned this 2 weeks ago, that when Ezra and the gang were rebuilding the temple, that they had opponents, and we're going to read about opponents today also. On page 265, we read from Ezra chapter 4, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, let us build with you, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. Zerubbabel and Joshua weren't quite that gullible. Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, you have no part with us in building the temple of our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us. Then the peoples, and this is the important part, then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and to make them afraid to go on building. They bribed the officials to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So what actually took only about a little less than 4 years to build this temple ended up stretching out to take 20 years. Why? Because of these tactics. Because of the enemy's tactics that worked. For 16 years, they were idle. The enemies of God were able to dissuade them from their work. So let's look at some of these enemy tactics first here. The end goal of the enemy is to shut down the work. In our reading today, the work was to build the wall. The enemy's end goal was to stop them from building the wall. The oft-quoted proverb of Edmund Burke goes something like, all that is necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. And if the enemy can just get us to do nothing, we don't need to become worse than we are. We can just kind of glide through life and evil will triumph and the enemy will have accomplished his goal. Sometimes it's just good to evaluate if we've been shut down. I do this myself. One of the things, the late Bill Bright had this line. He said, if everyone was doing what you were doing, would the world be reached with the gospel in your lifetime? It's a good evaluator. For me personally, it's passing out tracts, at least to pass out tracts, at least that. The gospel can come up in many, obviously the gospel is relevant. It is relevant. I find that if I'm not involved at all, then I pull back from it all. So I push myself at least to, and I just have my little story that I pass out. The enemy's overarching tactic is to dishearten, to discourage. If he can do that, he knows we'll be out of work in due time. We'll just stop. Soon enough, we'll stop. Now, I see here, I think this is going to say three categories. Actually, I have four of them, and I miscounted, so you're going to have to write one of them in. But one of the first ways that the enemy tactics work at us is to debase or insult us, to debase us, put us down. That's what we just read about, what the expressed goal of the people around Judah was. The enemy will often use insults in this process. These two guys in Nehemiah's time, Sanballat and Tobiah, they insulted the Jews. They said, what are these feeble Jews doing? They insulted their craftsmanship, maybe for good reason. You know, there were no carpenters on the staff. These were goldsmiths, you know. They were just people. Back in Ames in 1998, we finally started building our own building, and we had it arranged with a general contractor that we could do a lot of the work. And Pat Sokol was our general contractor. And I remember this very clearly. He had to challenge us to come to the work. I mean, we wanted to for a while, and then we thought, man, I got to get back. I don't have that much time. And Pat had to ask again and again and again. Why? Because none of us were carpenters. We didn't know what we're doing. We're just helping out. And I think that's the way it was for these guys. And the enemy insulted them by saying, you know what? I bet if a fox jumps on that wall, it'll fall down. So they insulted them. It works. It works. It can dissuade us from the work. Another obvious discouragement was their domination or their intimidation. These guys really were big guys. They brought real threat to their safety as they were working on the wall. Nehemiah had to have the men strap on weapons, and at the same time that they were working to to build the wall, they had to defend the wall at the same time. They kept at this intimidation until it was obvious that it wasn't working. By about the time they had the wall half built, and I mean, it didn't go up, you know, one course all the way around the wall. It was kind of haphazard. This part of the wall was elevated. This part of the wall was still kind of half done. Well, this is the vulnerable part, and Nehemiah had men stationed there to defend. But they had to do it long enough until they got the wall up to, above, you know, attacking height, and then the enemy gave up. The Jews that lived outside of Jerusalem, that lived near these enemies, see, these enemies were up in what is kind of Samaria. You know, well, last year we were going through Judea, Samaria, when we were going through the book of Acts, we had Judea and Samaria, and Samaria was up here. That's where these Sanballat and Tobiah were up here. And so some of the Jews lived near them, and they said, they heard them. The Jews that lived there heard Sanballat and Tobiah and those guys. And this is what they came to Nehemiah and told them 10 times over. Wherever you turn, they will attack us. It was intimidating. It was scary. Nehemiah records they never got ready for bed. They just stayed in their clothes. They stayed ready to fight at any moment. So the intimidation, notice that Nehemiah didn't disregard it. He didn't say, those guys are nothing. No, he had his men put on weapons. There is a time to defend the faith. A third disheartening tactic the enemy used was that of distraction. 4 times over the course of the first few weeks of this wall project, Sanballat and Tobiah sent a message to Nehemiah saying, come down. We got to talk this over, what you guys are doing. We need to talk about this. And Nehemiah's response was, hey, I'm involved in a pretty big project. I can't come talk to you guys. And Nehemiah knew that they were intending to hurt him, to harm him. Distraction is a dangerous derailment of the purposes of God sometimes. And there's one more that I see here, and this relates to these first three tactics, but another one of them is deception. When the first doesn't work, when it doesn't work to say, hey, come on, let's talk about this. Let's just talk instead of work. When that doesn't work, the enemy uses deception and lies. After coming 4 times and not getting through to Nehemiah, they came a 4th time, and this time they had an open letter. And this is what the letter said. This is on page 299, if you want to follow along. Did I put that in the notes? Page 299. Yep, there we go. It is reported among the nations, this is what these guys were writing, and Geshem says it's true. Now, Geshem was an Arab. He didn't have any love for the Jews either, so a lot of truth this guy would have to say, but Geshem says it's true, that you and the Jews are planning to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. See, they took a fact. The fact was that they were building the wall, but they twisted it. They spun it in such a way that it meant something that it didn't mean. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king and have appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Well, this report will get back to the king. So come, let's meet together. This time, the enemy just used outright lies. Nehemiah responded and said, guys, are you kidding? Obviously, you're making this up. Sometimes, though, lies can be so angering that you feel like you have to get embroiled in the conflict. You feel like you have a right to join the argument. But that would have been pointless and dangerous for Nehemiah, and he wisely did not get involved. The enemies also hired a Jewish insider to try to trick Nehemiah into a trap. So deception and lies have more than one application. The same thing happened back when they were building the temple. They bribed a Jewish person to try to get that work to stop also. So these tactics are repeated. Overall, the enemy's goal is to stop the work, and he will use fairly predictable tactics to do so. Usually these same things will be repeated. Because we're vulnerable, it works. These tactics can work on us. But God is not sitting on the sidelines, you know, wringing his hands in anxiety or frustration, because he's in ultimate control. And he can let the drama just unfold. Because you know what happens when this drama unfolds is it calls us his prize. It calls us to courageous decisions, and it brings him glory when we do, when we make right decisions. I just want to comb through this chapter, and I want to see how Nehemiah applied some of God's tactics, and then I would like at the end to really, I'd like to blow you away with the tactics that God has for us, for a New Testament believer. I hope it really blows you away. Here's what we see of Nehemiah's leadership. Here's his end goal was to build the wall, just to fulfill the will of God. Nehemiah's overarching tactic was to hearten the people. The evil one's tactic is to dishearten. Nehemiah wisely aimed at the heart. He didn't aim so much at the work. He didn't aim at the science of the work. He didn't aim at the ability of the workers. He aimed at the heart. He spoke to their hearts in various ways. First of all, he spoke to them about surveying the whole project, and he exhorted them and inspired them in such a way that they said, yeah, let's build. Let's do it. I think we can. He said, you see the trouble that we're in. He led their hearts to look around them in the rubble that they were in. And what the people had lacked all along was a leader, somebody with a plan. And Nehemiah simply said, let's do this. God wouldn't want this to continue. Let's build the wall. He spoke to their hearts. They didn't like it living in a trash heap, you know? And he spoke to that in their hearts. This was wise. He appealed to their hearts. Secondly, Nehemiah had to build, he had them build and war around family lines, around family ties. He believed they would be the most courageous, both for warring and for building, if they were protecting their families. He had them fight by families, called them specifically to that. Families work together. When he even recorded there in Nehemiah 3, he recorded them as families. The families built. This was a wise decision on Nehemiah's part to focus on their family ties. Thirdly, when the going got tough and there was a real threat of war, he exhorted them to remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and to fight as need be. The encouragement to their hearts was that if they remembered the Lord, they would remember that he was able, he'd done it before, he would do it again. He encouraged their hearts to connect with the one who could be their source of strength. And the last thing I see here is that Nehemiah used real wisdom. This is found on page 301. After the wall was completed, and Ezra was there also. Ezra arrived a little bit before Nehemiah. The temple was built, but these guys were contemporaries. And Ezra, after the wall was done, was reading. He'd rise up early in the morning. People would gather, and they'd read for about a half a day. Just listen. They just listened to the law. Well, as the law was being read, some of the people were weeping. It just brought them such grief that they had been such a pain to God, that they again and again and again and again and again and again and again had failed. So they were weeping, and Nehemiah's response was this: don't grieve. Don't grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. There's a time for grieving, but not all the time. Don't grieve all the time. I think there's real wisdom is, the wisdom is, don't grieve all the time. There are times for celebration. And we've done this a lot, you know. We have our times for celebrating. We did it just a few weeks ago, again, when our helpers were here. There's a time for celebration. The joy of the Lord is your strength. You need it. You need to celebrate from time to time. I think this was really wise for Nehemiah to do this. So all in all, I would say that Nehemiah's tactics were aimed at the heart. And he succeeded in giving heart to his people in a very important task. Now, for the remainder of our time, I would like to focus on God's tactics with us, the church, his people, his kids. God has a goal too. His goal, his ultimate goal, is our reconciliation to himself in holiness. It's not just reconciliation for the sake of peace with God, though that's there, indeed. We have peace with God. But it is a reconciliation for the excitement and the power of righteous and fruitful living. God wants this for us. He wants you to enjoy living in his holiness and to have obedience restored. Disobedience has invaded the human spirit. God wants to restore an obedient spirit in our hearts. That is his goal. Well, obviously, we have an enemy. We have resistance. He's called the accuser of the brethren. And he accuses us night and day before God, Revelation says. He comes to dishearten or discourage, just like he did the Jews. We have an infinite advantage over the Jews, though. I would say that one of God's overarching tactics toward us in our success in the church is this. It is his generosity. An overarching tactic that God wants to use for you and me is his generosity. He more than forgave us. He more than forgave us. He justified us, which means that he gave us his own righteousness so that we could be seen as having his standard, his righteousness in us. Ephesians says that he lavished forgiveness upon us. He more than forgave us. Romans says that where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. All the more. You can't out-sin God. You can't do it. One man said it this way. Man sins like man, but God forgives like God. You're not going to win if you try to out-sin him. Not only that, but we have a mystery inside us. God in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. If you have believed in Jesus Christ, God lives in you. If that isn't an advantage, we're sunk. He's in us. 2 Corinthians says that God is able to make all of his givingness, all of his giving nature, all of his sufficiency, all of his grace, he's able to make all of it abound to you so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, we may have an abundance for every good deed. Did he leave anything out? I can't think of anything. God's tactic to you and me is to so totally supply everything we need for godly living that it should make us humble. He's given us everything. I'd like to illustrate it in this way. It's like God has a bank of endless supply of every single thing we need. Endless, endless, endless supply. So it works like this. What do you think you lack? Do you lack cheer? God has an endless supply. Do you lack confidence? A lot of us lack confidence. Do you lack confidence? God has an endless supply for you and me to employ. Do you lack wisdom? Early in Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 2 says that God has a storehouse. He stores up some wisdom for you. What's he waiting for? Well, he's waiting for you and me to want it, for you and me to want to apply it. But he has an endless, endless, endless supply of wisdom. Failures in your past trip you up again and again and again? In what areas does Satan accuse and try to intimidate you? Do you have moral failings in the past? So do I. Do you have anger in your past? Most people do. Do you lack courage because of your past failures in any way? Any besetting sin that just seems, I just can't get over it? It's just always there. God's tactic is to give you both the will and the ability abundantly to move on in righteous living. He's already paid for the past. He'll pay the bill for both of these, so to speak. He's already paid for the past. You know that. He will also pay to give you grace, so to speak here, for a new life. You can step out in confidence as if you've never failed. That's what justified means. As if you have never failed. You and I need to have a wall of resistance against Satan's attacks. He does bombard. The gospel is that resource. All arrows aimed at accusing us are distinguished by that wall. But it works this way. I like to think of it like, indeed, those arrows come. The accusations come. There's that song, I don't know who sings it, to have the strength of faith like David, they'd step to meet a giant. What's it called? The name of that song? To have the faith of Peter to step out on the water, you know, but then there's a voice that keeps saying, you can't do that, you can't do that, you can't do that. You know the song I'm thinking about? The voice of truth. The voice of truth. I like it. The voice of truth. But the voice of truth says, I'll give you what you need. And it works like this. The accusation comes, and we have the resources. They're just laying flat. We need to take out the pen and write on the line, I am willing to walk in forgiveness. Whoop! The wall comes up. And the flames are distinguished. They're distinguished because of the voice of truth. The voice of truth says, you are forgiven. I paid. And then we need to go one more step and step out in newness of life. I thought of several to step out in forgiveness. I thought of Corrie Ten Boom, who was in a German extermination camp for quite a few years. Well, for 3 years or so, I guess. It's long when you're in prison. And her family died there. And God just arranged that she would be released. It was a fluke. She found out later it wasn't supposed to happen. They just released her. And so Corrie Ten Boom responded by saying God had worked with her so much when she was in prison to forgive. To forgive those who took Betsy's life, her sister's life. To forgive those who took her grandpa's life. And so she went around the world, really, but she gave presentations about the forgiveness of God. And one day she noticed a man in the audience that she recognized, and he was one of those who had been harsh to them all in the prison camp. And he came up to her afterwards and said, I have trusted in Jesus Christ. And he reached out his hand to shake her hand, and she immediately froze, thinking, you know, 1,000 miles a second, I can't do that. I can't forgive this man. I mean, he murdered my sister. He was hard on us. And the voice of God said, you can forgive him. And she had to move her arm a little bit, and then God allowed her to forgive him. God flooded her with forgiveness. That's what I'm speaking of here. The truth is that God has given everything, every forgiveness that is needed to forgive anybody. The check is still laying flat on the table, though, and until we take out the pen of our will and write our name on the line, we don't experience this all-sufficient power. Take out the pen, and Corrie Ten Boom said, raise your arm, go, put your will in action, and let God flood with the resources. He has the resources. I thought of another one. Do you lack patience? I hear people say so often, oh, pray for me, pray for patience, pray for patience. You know, Bob's going long. I don't know, I forgot. You know what the need is in patience? The need, when we feel impatient, is to trust that God will take my circumstances that I'm trusting him for and turn it out for good. Because I don't trust him, I'm impatient. I want it my way. I can't trust him. Romans says God is able to make everything turn out for good. But the check is still laying flat on the table. And until you sign it on the line saying, I am willing to trust you, she's late again, he's late again, where are they? I can't handle this. Well, why not? If you entrust it to God, write your name on the line, he will turn it out for good. We either trust him or we trust us. And so the resources are there. He is able to make everything turn out for good. The issue is one of trust. Patience is an issue of trust. The resources are big. They're super big. One other, how about kindness? Kindness literally means to show yourself useful. By the way, these are fruit of the Spirit. So God lives in us if we've trusted in him. Okay? We need to just let the Spirit go. We need to supply him the resources of our will. Sign on the line saying, okay. Kindness means to show yourself useful. If you've been lazy in your past, if you've never engaged in deeds of kindness because you don't know how to do it anyway, I might get embarrassed. I might do something wrong. Well, you know what? God has prepared good deeds for you to walk in. They're already out there. They're already supplied. A lot of times at Iowa State, when I was back there, I was scared to go to work because there are just so many difficulties. How do you handle them? And I trained myself to think, well, Jesus is already over there, and he's ready to go. So let's go be with him. That's the issue in deeds of kindness. You sign your name on the line by saying, okay, I'm willing to help out. Teach me. Empower me. Do something good here. And we will tap into the abundant resources, and the walls of protection come up, and the righteousness that God has prepared for us, we will get to display. We need this from each other. I've prayed so many times for us to become a dwelling of God in the Spirit, and what I mean by that is I want to see the Spirit in you, and I want you to see him in me. He is the glory, and we want to see it. This is how we do it. We sign our name on the line, and his bank will never run dry. He'll supply us with everything that we need for godliness. So I have a couple lines to read here. His overarching tactic is generosity. It's more than we could ever need. It is endless supply. It's sufficiency from the one who calls into being that which does not exist. That's his way. He can do it. We can't improve upon the will of God for our lives. We can only approve it. Signing, you know, the will is always the last thing to fall. The will is usually the limitation between us and progress. Am I willing to try something? Am I willing to be what God wants me to be? May God give us grace to do that. God, we thank you. I know. This all sounds theoretical. But God, I just pray somehow you'd slow our minds down enough when we're in the thick of it. You'd slow us down enough to think that you are there, that you have not left us alone, that in the trouble, really you are trustworthy. And I just, you know, whatever helps us, you know, if it's signing a check blank or whatever helps us to visualize your strength coming to empower your Spirit within us, I pray you'd bring that to us. God, we believe, help our unbelief. You've made us willing from the heart. I just pray that this would be a week of some progress in these areas, and we just thank you in advance.